So if you have a Bible, open it with me to the book of James. There's been some challenging stuff here, hasn't there? And you know, one of the beauties of James is that you can just read it and just get so much out of it. And then you start kind of, you know, I hope what we've been doing, at least to some degree, has been kind of tearing away or pulling away some of those layers. And it's been coming increasingly challenging. And so the difficulty, of course, is he hasn't stopped. And we find that in this passage this morning, James is going to really, truly get to the root of some of our heart's desire. And so it'd be a good idea for us just to read through the passage and then pray and then try and pick apart some of these verses. So we're in James chapter 3. And this morning we're going to go all the way through down to from verse 13 all the way through to chapter 4. Around about verse 10. And so James says, "Who is wise and understanding amongst you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false about the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray. Father, we believe this is your word spoken to us. And so we want to humble our hearts before you and ask, Lord, that we would receive it. Lord, that we would obey it. Lord, that we would, as your prophet commands, to eat it so that it may become sour to us, that it may produce fruit in us. Lord, may it change us. Lord, we don't approach your word as any other book. Lord, we ask that as we read your word would read us. And by the power of your spirit, Lord, may you transform us. Lord, we welcome you here this morning. Lord, to speak to us, to convict us of our sin and encourage us by your grace. Lord, and we have said many times and yet we find ourselves saying again, Lord, would we be changed people leaving this place this morning? Lord, would you speak life to us? Lord, and anything that is death to us, anything that is, any words that are spoken that are not of you, Lord, I pray that you would remove. Lord, be glorified in our midst as your people submit themselves to the hearing of your word. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So notice with me as we kind of start this passage that James is asking this question from the get-go. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And you will know that wisdom was really important in the first century. Both Jews and Greeks esteemed the wise. Get wisdom. we were told. They realized that it was not enough to have knowledge. You had to have wisdom to be able to do something with the knowledge correctly. And so he asks this question. And I like this passage because it's filled with questions. And Jesus did that often, didn't he? He asked questions. You remember the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well? It's just filled with questions designed to bring out her understanding or help her understanding about what true worship was. And Jesus just kind of asked these questions and continued to ask these questions. And the question that James is asking has a really sobering answer. And the question is designed, again, to help us. It's designed to open us up. It's designed to help us understand. Just on that thought, it's really important for us that we should persist in asking good questions of each other. Not just, how was your week? It's a great question. But good questions that are designed to help us have thoughtful conversation and are designed to express care to each other. And so James is doing that. He's asking this question in the hope that we will, as we are thinking and perhaps as we are talking afterwards, we have a thoughtful conversation about what James is asking. And then to help us along the road, to help us grow, because we all need that, don't we? And so the question then that James is asking is this: who is wise and understanding among you? Now, let's just pause there. I mean, James isn't asking for a show of hands. Aren't you glad? So he's asking really because too many in the church need to have their wisdom redefined, or the definition of what wisdom is redefined. And really, this is what this passage is about. He's going to ask, okay, what is wisdom? Who has wisdom? What does wisdom look like? And then how do you pursue wisdom? Aren't they great questions? I mean, how many of us have come this morning and go, yeah, I know the answer to that one. I don't need to. That's a bit I can fall asleep, right? But James is going to focus our eyes, and this is really important. James is going to focus our eyes back on the one who is truly wise, because the unsaid, the unspoken answer to who is wise and understanding among you is no one. That's the unspoken answer. He's going to call us back again to emulate Christ and seek his character in our lives. With this kind of realization that no one is wise, and the way to be wise is to submit our hearts to the only one who is. And so how do you become wise? You submit your heart to the only one who is wise. And so he starts answering this question, or he starts elaborating on this question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let's talk about this. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, this is a really important verse, because he's going to come back to it in verse 18. But before we kind of touch on that, it's interesting that James talks about wisdom. It isn't shown in what is said. We think about wise people and what they say, right? But actually, he says it's wisdom is shown in what is done. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's in what we do. And this is consistent, isn't it, with what James has been saying previously. Because there were people in previous passages who say a lot of things. They say they have faith, but don't do the works. They say this and they say that. And so James is directing our attention to, okay, well, what do these people do? Words are not enough. And of course, that's the title of our sermon series, isn't it? Well done is better than well said. And so James is directing us to this fact that don't let's just talk about it, do it. By his good conduct, let him show his works. Now, would you just circle those two words, good conduct, because I just found this absolutely fascinating with what James is going to say afterwards. The term good conduct is translated literally as a beautiful way of life. Isn't that cool? Let me explain how that kind of breaks down. James is saying that the wise person has a way of life that is full of beauty. Not in the way that we might describe beauty, but the way the Bible describes beauty, and we'll get to that, we'll look at that. But he's saying, look, the wise person has a life, not just what they say, but a life that is full of beauty. And then in verse 14 to 16, he's going to give the negative example of what that looks like. So actually, he's going to say, not a beautiful life, here's what an ugly life looks like. Right? So verses 14 to 16, you might want to put the heading, an ugly life. Then 17, a beautiful life, the positive example. And then verse 18, he's going to conclude. All right, so verses 14 to 16, so what an ugly life looks like. Verse 17, here's what a beautiful life looks like. And then verse 18 is the wrap-up, is the conclusion. So he says, but, verse 14, but, here's the negative, here's what an ugly life looks like. This is what worldly wisdom looks like. This is how James is going to define. The ugly life is worldly wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. And it's not enough for James to say that it's earthly. It's also unspiritual. And it's not enough for him to say that it's unspiritual. It's also demonic. So worldly wisdom is earthly wisdom. It is unspiritual wisdom and is demonic wisdom. So James highlights these two things then. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that stem from a self-serving agenda and the belief that we deserve to have something that we don't have. I believe that I should have that. I don't have that. Therefore, I am jealous. I haven't had it and I've been waiting a long time and I've grown bitter jealousy. And of course, you know, you see this right in the beginning, don't you? In Genesis chapter 3, where Satan deceives Eve, and he's been continuing ever since, where this wisdom of Satan, this wisdom that is not from above, this wisdom that is earthly and spiritual and demonic, was at work and fights against the wisdom of God, where God says, don't go and touch that tree, don't eat of that tree. And Satan says, well, no, you can. And he convinced Eve that she could be like God. This is something that you could have, but God is withholding it from you. Jealousy. He told her that that tree would make her wise. And it was based on the belief that she deserved it. But God was withholding it from her. Self-serving agenda. He says, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, notice this, there will be, not there might be, not there could be, not you might be in danger of having some, but there will be disorder and every vile practice. So listen, work that backwards. Wherever you see disorder and every vile practice, you are also going to see the root, jealousy and selfish ambition. Now you see the contrast from verse 13? We have the contrast between the life of good conduct, the beautiful life, and then the life of jealousy and selfish ambition, which just makes for an ugly life, a disordered life, one that is filled with vile practice. You see that? This is an ugly life. But, verse 17, in contrast, here is godly wisdom. We've had worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom produces selfish ambition, every vile practice, jealousy, it's ugly. But here's what makes for a beautiful life. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Notice that, firstly, that God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, operates in a radically different way from the wisdom that is worldly, because the source is different. The source is very different. It's wisdom that is from above rather than from below. And you know, that, you know, whatever that does not come from God is destined to fail. Is destined to fail. And you have this all over the Bible. You know, no matter how successful it may seem at the time, it's destined to fail if it's not God's wisdom. If it's just man's wisdom. Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel seemed like a wise enterprise at the time, I'm sure. Did it last? It didn't, did it? It resulted in failure and confusion. It seemed wise in Genesis 12 for Abraham to go to Egypt to take his wife there because of famine in Canaan, but the results proved otherwise. King Saul thought it was wise to take his armor and put it on the little lad David to go and fight Goliath. That would have been a catastrophe. First Corinthians 1 verse 20 says this, where is the one who is wise? Just the same question that James is asking, isn't it? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What that means is simply this, that the world by its wisdom, the world from its wisdom from below, doesn't know God. It knows a lot of things, but it doesn't know God. And really, the definition of biblical wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge you have about God. That's biblical wisdom. Godly wisdom says that you submit to God. You submit your life to God. You submit your ways to God. You submit your thoughts to God. How do you do that? How do we submit our ways to God? Well, it comes by transforming our minds, doesn't it? It means that you open your Bibles and you don't just read it, but you believe, you have faith that what God says is wiser than what you think. And if God says do this, you try to do it. You try to do it. Why? Deuteronomy 4:6 says, because when you keep them, when you keep God's commandments, you do them, they will be your wisdom. This is a complete, we're kind of reworking, it's a complete, you know, transformation of your mind. It's saying, well, God, you said this about this one thing, and I kind of think this about this other thing, and they're not the same, therefore I'm going to submit because I just think you're right. I think what you say is much better, is much more right than I can ever think. It's agreeing with what the Bible says. No matter what everything else might look like, it's agreeing. Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, he says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible, the revealed wisdom of God, is good for you. It's good for you. Secondly, James 1 verse 5 indicates that we find wisdom through faith-filled prayers. James 1 5, he says this, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Why? Because wisdom comes from above. It comes from God. And we find that wisdom through prayer. We ask God, God, give me wisdom. Give me your wisdom, not worldly wisdom, not man-made wisdom. I want to know what you think. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is described by Paul in Ephesians 1:17 as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And He directs us in the wisest paths as we trust the Word and we pray. You see James's point? Who is wise? Well, none of us are wise. God is wise. The origin of true spiritual wisdom is God. And God has provided the means by which you and I can draw on His wisdom. Isn't that great? You know, there will never be a time where we have an excuse that says, well, I just didn't know what to do. Now, sometimes God will just say, oh, wait, you can struggle in not knowing what to do. But He has always provided. He has always revealed. He has always provided the means by which you and I can draw on His wisdom. And when we seek and then walk in obedience and wisdom that God offers, the outcome is always good. Always. And look, there's a key point. Obedience and submission to the wisdom of God are good for you. They're good for us. Now, we don't often think, you know, in our culture today, or, you know, obedience is a good thing. It's going to turn out well for us. We don't have that language, do we? You know, the media often portrays the younger generation, the rebellious generation, and it's the rebellious generations. Because when we were younger, we were rebellious. It's not them versus us. It's just us. Now we're older. And the media always portrays that as being something that is something to be admired. They're independent. They're rebellious. They're going against the flow of culture. But listen, obedience and submission to the wisdom of God are good for you. Proverbs 3 verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Blessed. And the one who gets understanding. And that's how now James concludes in verse 13. Or he concludes verse 13 in verse 18. I said we were going to come back to this. He says essentially, this is good. This is a good way. This is a beautiful life. This is a great way to live. But before we get that, because I'm running ahead of myself, we need to see how James describes this wisdom of God. And we'll see whether you think this is kind of like a, this is a beautiful way to live. First of all, he says, verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure. This is about holiness. This is about seeing God who is holy. Therefore, all wisdom from above is pure. James uses the same word in verse 8, where he tells us to purify your hearts. And we'll get to that later. What does that look like? Well, Paul says that purity, and this is key, purity is devotion to Jesus. Purity is, or impurity is something that is added to bring about something that's tainted, is mixed. Well, this is a single-mindedness that now James is talking about. The wisdom of God is first pure, it is holy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So James would explain in the next chapter that the lack of purity, and this is key, that the lack of purity in our lives is the same as spiritual adultery. Right? And so if we have a devotion to anything else that is superseding, that is taking the place of Christ in our lives, that is adultery, spiritual adultery. James is not going to pull any punches with us this morning. Devotion to God. Then, James says, it's peaceable. Man's wisdom leads to competition, right? Man's wisdom leads to rivalry. Man's wisdom leads to war. And that's what he says in the first two verses of chapter 4. Just springboard there with me. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That is man's wisdom right there. But God's wisdom leads to peace. What else does God's wisdom lead to? Well, it leads to gentleness. And this word gentle is actually an interesting word. And we've again kind of soured the meaning a little bit in our culture. The word gentle just means weak. But actually, biblically, the word gentle has this idea of the dove, but also of the lion. There is the ability to stand in a way that is unflinching, because you're not going to mess with a lion, but also it is not cruel or harsh. That's gentleness. Abraham Lincoln is said to have been gentle. He was described as velvet steel. That's gentleness. James says that this wisdom is open to reason, or you might want to use the word compliance. God's wisdom makes the believer agreeable and easy to live with and work with. Now, if there was ever a word where you could come undone as Christians, it would be that word, wouldn't it? How many of us are like, well, I'm easy to live with? Well, let me ask your wife. Is he easy to live with? Is she easy to live with? Are your parents easy to live with? Are your children easy to live with? I think we could all pretty much just say no, not really, if we're honest. Unless you live by yourself, and then you're super easy to live with. A compliant person is willing to hear all sides of the story without compromising his or her own convictions. He is able to disagree. It's just like the voice from above coming down. The person who is open to reason can disagree. You're not a pushover, but you're not disagreeable. When God's wisdom is at work, there is a willingness to listen, There is a willingness to think. There is a willingness to pray. There is a willingness to obey whatever God reveals. Compliance. And then James says, full of, and that's, or you could say controlled by, mercy. Now, are we merciful people? I mean, generally, in our actions and in our speech, are we known to be merciful people? The person who follows God's wisdom is not just merciful, but is controlled by mercy. And this is what we're instructed to do, aren't we? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Be controlled by mercy. And good fruits, James says, people who are faithful are fruitful. God's wisdom does not make an empty life. God's wisdom makes a full life. See, this is beauty. This is the definition of biblical beauty right now. You won't be just giving stuff up. Your life will be full. And it'll be full of, it'll be full of Christ. Devotion to Christ means that we don't participate in activities that others might, but we should not think that devotion to Christ purely in those ways. It is the filling of things. It's not the absence of things. It is the filling of Christ himself, love and joy and peace and hope and steadfastness and perseverance and all those things that we read about in Galatians 5, things that the Spirit produces in us that the world could never produce in us. The beautiful life is a very full life. And then he uses this word, the wisdom of God is impartial. Impartial, the word suggests singleness of mind. When you lean on, you know, the world's wisdom, you are pressed and pressured from one side to the other, and you change your mind over this way, and you change your mind over that way, and then you change your mind over here, and you go in different directions. But when you have God's wisdom, there is no wavering. You can be decisive and not afraid, impartial. And then God's wisdom is, finally, it is sincere. And God's wisdom is at work. There's an openness, there's an honesty. The counter to this word is hypocrisy. We're not to be hypocrites. We're not to wear masks. We're not to be actors and actresses when it comes to our faith in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, we're supposed to speak to one another truth, but we're supposed to speak to one another truth in love. It's supposed to be honest. It's supposed to be genuine. Now, I think we'd agree that there's quite a difference between God's wisdom and worldly wisdom. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, right? And if you're a born-again believer this morning, what that means is you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We're supposed to live according to Him. And it would be good for us and profitable to us to evaluate our own lives in light of what James has just written. Are we living beautiful lives? Would someone say about us when they said, oh, you know, Simon, they go, oh yeah, beautiful life. Now they probably, you know, wouldn't use those terms. But certainly, as we look down this list, this is what makes for a beautiful life. And then look, the kind of conclusion in verse 18. James concludes what he wanted to say in verse 13. And so, once again, what he said in verse 13 was, who is wise? That's the question. By his good conduct, that's the beautiful life, by his beautiful life. And then in verse 17, he's described what that beautiful life looks like. And now he says, verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James uses, and I want you to see this because this is absolutely astounding to me and it's so instructional to us, is James uses this farmer illustration. There is a harvest. And there is a sowing of seed. Listen, there is a time when you don't need much faith because you see it. That's a harvest. You know, you probably, some of you guys have allotments and you know, we just spent some time with Grant and Charlene last week and have just vegetables and fruits coming out of the ground like they didn't even know. They didn't even plant some of them. How do people do that? And so, you know, I go out to my garden, there's a couple of blueberry bushes, you know, and they've got these big, fat blueberries just waiting for some bird to come down and eat them. And or for one of us to go out and we do frequently. But you don't need much faith at that point. Why? There's a blue fruit on a blueberry plant, and you're like, there it is. There's the harvest. But how much faith do you need when you plant it? That it, one day it's going to show up like that. One day it's going to turn into that. You need more, don't you? And what James is saying, look, there is a harvest, but there is also a sowing of seed. And so a harvest of righteousness is sown at some previous time, and it's sown in peace by those who make peace. Listen, the opposite of peace is strife. It's disobedience. It's going against what God has planned for you. It's strife. It's not rest. Peace is accepting, and this is the idea of peace biblically throughout the Bible. Peace is accepting that you and I are not on the throne. Do you understand that this morning? That neither of us, none of us, even collectively, could make any wise decision. Really. We're not on the thrones of our lives. We do not have the wisdom that we need to live a beautiful life, the life that James is painting for us. And James says, come to terms with that. Come to terms with the fact that you don't know it all. And even if you did know it all, you have no idea what to do with all that knowledge. So stop striving and stop battling against God. That is worldly wisdom. That is an ugly life. An ugly life does that. James says, sow peace and in peace. And when you do that, it will bring about a harvest. What kind of, and that's peace, that is accepting God is on the throne. What God says is, what God says is right. What God's mandate will come to pass. What God says in his word is true, regardless of what I think. That's peace. So we're not to open the word and go, you know, I'm not sure that that is true, Lord. I'm not convinced that you are right. I think, you know, I've got a better idea. That's strife. That's not rest. That's not peace. And James says, look, come to the place where you and I are able to say, God, you're right no matter what. And I'm going to believe that you're right. And if you say to do this, I'm going to try and do that. Why? Because you're right. Come to that place. Come to that place of peace. And when you start sowing that peace, let's put it in this language. When you start being obedient to the commands of God, you're going to harvest righteousness in your life. You're going to harvest a life that is beautiful in your life. Does that make sense? It's a harvest of righteousness. It's a beautiful way of life. Isaiah 32 says this, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. But. And you knew that was going to be a but. Verse 1, chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions, so your devotions, where your allegiances lie, your passions are at war within you? So we're getting this idea of strife all the way through, threaded all the way through. It's not peace, it's strife. It's not harmony, it's disharmony. There's no unity, there's disunity. I'm not submitting to God. I have my own ideas about how I should live and what things I should obey and how I should walk. Passions. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. Look, just stop. This is written to Christians. This isn't written to people in prison who are on, you know, who have committed murder. This is written to Christians. And this is the painful thing for us. He says, you desire, you don't have, so you murder. With your lips, with the things that you say, with the things that you do. You covet. You want things that you think this you should have. and you can't obtain. So you fight and quarrel, so you might be able to get them. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Would you circle that? Christians, he says. You are adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, and look at all these questions that he just keeps asking. Don't you know that? Then the real response should be, oh yeah, I do know that. I know that, but I haven't got any wisdom in that. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Christian. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And so you see how this is tied with what he's previously said. Worldly wisdom is not devotion to Christ. It is, verse 4, spiritual adultery. And this idea, of course, was not lost on these Jewish Christians. You know, pointing back all the way to the book of Hosea where, you know, this man was told to marry a prostitute. And this prostitute continued to be a prostitute when they were married. So that God would say to Hosea, this is how my people are. I want you to love this woman. I want you to keep loving this woman. No matter what she does, even in her adultery, I want you to continue loving her. I want you to continue being merciful to her. I want you to continue being gracious to her, because that's how I am with these people. And so this phrase isn't lost on these first readers. And so James uses this idea when it comes to the world's wisdom and devotion to Christ. James says that you can't have this single-minded devotion to two things. It's a contradiction in terms. Because God won't allow it. God won't allow you to live like that. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Their friendship with the world was evidence of a number of things and a number of ways in which we've already seen. Chapter 2, he talks about showing partiality to the rich. It's worldly. In chapter 3, he talked about how their friendship with the world was evident in the way that they spoke. You just speak like the world. You're harsh like the world. You're ungracious like the world. You're unmerciful like the world. And isn't a sad thing, actually, you know, that actually if we didn't know people, if we just to go on online and, you know, I wouldn't really encourage you to do this because it's just sad reading, but it's sobering reading when you go online and maybe you read, go on to these forums, these online, and the language, the Christian forums, and the language that is used by Christian people is no different than you hear in the office or the workplace or in wherever you may be. It's no different, but it should be. That's James's point. He says that the friendship with the world was evident in the way they spoke, chapter 3. We've already seen their bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, no different from the world. Their quarrels and fights, no different from the world. Their coveting, no different from the world. These things reflect an allegiance to and a devotion to the world rather than a love for and submission to God. Hard things, would you agree? Hard things. Craig Bloomsburg, in his commentary on James, he actually wrote a really great commentary called Contagious Holiness, if you can get it, it's a good read. Craig Bloomsburg writes this, and James, he says, James personifies the entire church as the bride of Christ. At best, she has become distracted from, and at worst, unfaithful to her groom. The audience has the wrong object for a lover, the fallen world system, and the values of the unregenerate. What James is saying is that they are committing spiritual adultery. And James says that this makes them not a friend of God, but an enemy of God. This makes these Christians, because they are friends of the world, enemies of God, simply because it puts the world in place of God. It submits to the world's values instead of God's. It desires the things of the world instead of God. It exalts the creature over the creator. Now, listen, if you feel like you've been beaten up enough, all right, let's look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Would you highlight that? Would you circle it? Would you underline it? Would you bracket it? Do whatever you do so that when you open your Bible in James chapter 4 the next time, that is going to scream at the top of its voice to you. But he gives more grace. This is an extraordinary statement because having reminded them of the jealousy of God and their own spiritual adultery, he now reminds them that God is gracious. And he will provide the grace that they need to restore their fellowship and allegiance to him. And this is important because how many of us reading through this, and this is why we didn't stop at verse 5, how many of us, as we've been reading through this, have been more aware of our own sin? And more aware of our own sin than perhaps we have been aware of God's grace. And yet James now draws our attention to the fact that God gives more grace. Richard Sibbes, who was a 16th century Anglican minister, he in his work, The Bruised Reed, and I would encourage you to read it, it's pretty short, but in that he says this: there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And we would do well to copy James in his desire to not only point out in this church that he is writing to the problems and the sins, but also to overwhelm them with the reality of God's love for them. James says, let me show you something vastly more beautiful and desirable than friendship with the world. Let me show you this, he says. He gives more grace. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Regardless of sin, regardless of temptation, regardless of trial, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And the heart of God is one of generosity. That's what he is about, is giving. That's the principle. He gives more grace. Now, you might say, yeah, but. What about that person who's just living in willful, blatant sin, doesn't have any regard for God, and yet actually says, I'm a Christian? What about that person? I'm glad you asked, because James is about to answer that. Look at it. He says, clarifies, who it is that receives this grace. Who receives more grace? God says, or James says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's your answer. Who receives grace? The humble person receives grace. And look, there's a warning and a promise. God opposes the proud. That's the warning. It's actually an expression of kindness intended to protect us, but it should also humble us. He opposes. He is not indifferent to the proud. He is not inactive towards the proud. God goes against the proud. He opposes them. To those who are self-sufficient and self-reliant and self-exalting, to those who have a high opinion of themselves, God announces himself as an antagonist towards them. I don't care what you say, that is not good news. If you're proud, that is not a good thing. God opposes the proud. The proud experience God as an opponent. But to those who are aware of their need and are dependent upon him, those who cry out to him, he gives grace to. And so the question for us is, how do we position ourselves in that category and not the former category? Because none of us, I hope, would say, sign me up for God to be an opponent of me. I hope none of us would say that. And yet actually what James's point is that our lives just say that. Our friendship with the world, our devotion to the world and not our devotion to Christ says, actually, God, would you be an opponent of me? I'm going against you. It is strife. It is not peace. It is war. It is not rest. So how do we get ourselves into the category of he gives grace to? Because I don't know about you, but that's the grace that I not only want, but it's the grace, the position that I need. Answer, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That is the summary, kind of brings us all the way back, is what James has been saying all along. James doesn't only give us the summary, he wants his readers to lay this out then like as a roadmap. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You want to receive the grace of God? More grace and grace upon grace. Submit yourself to him. Submit yourself to God. All right, what does that look like? Well, he's going to give us three statements that are, you know, three couplets that kind of go together. And he's going to make it clear and simple for us to understand, which I like. The first thing he says, this is how you submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, take this out of the context of the modern worship experience. Put it in the context of resisting worldly wisdom that is seen in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, because that is what we're supposed to resist. That's the context. And look, as we do that, as we resist the devil's influence and worldly wisdom, we are assured that the devil will flee from you. Do you get that? Isn't that great? The devil will flee from you. Not you will flee from the devil. The devil will flee from you. Satan is a defeated foe. And he, when is resisted, he will flee. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then look at that second part, verse 8, the jealous God, the God who has been offended by my pride and the pride of his people, the God who is chasing his people, even though they are committing adultery, spiritual adultery, even though they're saying with their lips that they are devoted to Christ, but their way of life is not showing that they are devoted to Christ. That God then invites them and us to draw near to him. And then assures them and us that as we do, God will draw near to them and us. And again, don't forget the context. Sam Elbury in his commentary on James says this, God finds us in bed with the world and yet still wants us back. Yeah. Don't take that verse out of context as it leaves us even more amazed by God's grace, doesn't it? He says to those who have offended him, draw near to me. To those who have committed spiritual adultery, to those who have been found in bed with another God, with the world. He says, come on, come on, draw near, draw near, draw near. And as you do, then you are assured that he will draw near to you. If you come back, you will be welcomed back. Then the next set of commands or the next couple of commands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Figuratively speaking, their hands, the things they've been doing have been tainted by the world, have been dirtied by the wisdom of the world, and they need cleansing. It involves distancing ourselves from the world, not separating ourselves from the world, but distancing ourselves from the world. It is not separation from the world. We're never called to separate ourselves from the world. We've been called into the world to serve the world with the gospel. We've been called to be in the world, but not of the world. And this call is to cleanse and purify ourselves. It is a call for us to abandon the ways of the world. And then this final command, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When you realize and have that true realization of our sinfulness, when that takes place, that sinfulness that has been informed by these verses, this is the appropriate response. When we come to that realization that I'm not wise, I need God's wisdom, I've been fooling myself, I've been playing God for a fool, this is the appropriate response. And again, put it into context. James isn't forbidding joy. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? He's not forbidding joy. I mean, look at the very first verse of James. Count it all misery. Count it all mourning. No, count it all joy. So James isn't anti-joy. He's saying your laughter, your joy, it's inappropriate in light of your spiritual adultery. And so then, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And I hope that you've seen in this passage how it's peppered with promises. He gives more joy. Excuse me, he gives more grace. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. God himself will come near to you. The Lord himself will exalt you. And now, in closing, let's not miss this idea that James has been saying all along. James asked this question, who is wise? And there is this realization that none of us are wise. None of us. In seeking to be wise, we have become fools. But God has provided the means by which you and I can draw on his wisdom. Wisdom defined as submission to the ways of God. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God for us. Submission to his ways. And after a short explanation of the negative effects of wisdom and the dangers of trying to live in the world, James concludes with the truth that if we want to experience the grace of God and a beautiful life, we must walk in the commands of God. Do you get that? They go hand in hand together. The benefits of grace are ours as we walk along a road of growing obedience. We don't go grace, forget obedience. We don't go obedience, forget grace. We experience more grace as we walk along the road of greater obedience. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, also says, here are my commandments to obey. There is no effortless sanctification. Do you know that? Are you finding that? You don't wake up in the morning and you're like, pure, done, holy, arrived. And judging by some of your faces, you're like, I know this. And that encourages me. Because I know that too. It's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to be consistent with your walk with the Lord. It's a struggle to open your Bible every day. It's a struggle to pray every day. It's a struggle to walk rightly every day. It's a struggle to think rightly every day. There's tension there and we feel it. And it's never, oh, well, God's grace has got me. Yes, God's grace has got you. But it's never to the exclusion of the commands that we walk in. The Bible not only tells us what is true, but also how to respond to what is true. That is God's wisdom. And so there is grace to receive and commands to obey. This is what humility looks like. It is the path to restored friendship with God. This is what devotion to God looks like. This is what New Testament worship looks like. And the question for me, the question for you, the question for us is, are we growing in that? As we look back maybe over 3 years, 5 years, maybe 10 years, the Christian life is not measured in days and weeks, is it? It's measured in decades, years and decades. Are we growing in these things? Are our lives being marked more and more with the holiness of God, the rejection of worldly wisdom, the submission to God, the acceptance of what God says is being true, and living that out, however imperfectly, before God, before our husbands, our wives, our friends, our children, our parents, our co-workers? Are we growing in that? That's God's desire for us. And as we grow in that, as we grow in obedience to that, God's grace, there is more grace, and there is more grace, and there is more grace. It's my prayer, and I hope that it's your prayer, that as we look forward in 3 years' time, and in 5 years' time, and in 10 years' time, our lives would be marked by verse 17, that we would live beautiful lives, full of godly wisdom, not separated from the world, useful to the world, with the gospel, for the sake of Christ, but not tainted, pure, single-minded, devotion to Jesus. Would you pray with me? And let's ask God to do this in us and amongst us for his glory. Father, we come and we confess again and again, Lord, who is wise? None of us are wise. Lord, and we need your wisdom. Lord, our minds have been so corrupted by the ways of the world, by the thoughts of the world, the thinking of the world, the systems of the world. And we pray again, Lord, that our lives would reflect the life of Christ. Lord, as you live your life through us, Lord, we pray that we would not just sit back and relax and think that we don't need to do anything. Lord, we pray that we would grow to love your commands as much as we love your grace. Lord, that we would be eager to obey, knowing that these things are good for us. They lead to a harvest of righteousness. Lord, help us see that, Lord, and by faith, and as we've been thinking about faith, Lord, this is an act of faith. We trust in you that as we sow peace, as we commit and submit our hearts to what is right, what you have said is right, as we sow that kind of peace, one day we will harvest righteousness in our lives. Lord, we desire to live lives that are truly beautiful, that just truly look like your life. And so help us in that. Lord, and even today, Lord, we confess that we have not given the time that is due to you. Lord, we have argued, even within ourselves, the passions that war with it. Lord, we feel it. We feel it. And so again, Lord, we just want to declare in our own hearts, Lord, that you're right. Lord, we want to be filled with the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. Lord, we want to walk rightly, we want to do rightly, we want to think rightly. And Lord, we don't want people to look at our lives and say, oh, what a beautiful life. Lord, we want people to look at our lives and say, what a beautiful God. And so help us in that, we pray, Lord, because left to our own devices, Lord, we're ugly. And ugliness reigns, strife reigns, quarrels reign, fights reign. Lord, we know that, we feel that even in our own congregation. Lord, forgive us of that, we pray. Lord, help us. Lord, breathe into us again the spirit of life that we may, Lord, enjoy being devoted to you. Lord, give us steadfastness to keep going. Lord, give us dedication. Lord, may our eyes be fixed on you. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, and as we try to be obedient, as our hearts and minds are turned towards you, Lord, may we experience again afresh, Lord, that there is more mercy in you than there is sin in us. And there is more grace available to us and given to us than we could ever need. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you don't instruct us in a way and leave us. You don't instruct us in a way and say, well, climb up here if you're good enough. You've said, come on, I've got everything that you need. Come to me. Lord, and so we come to you by faith and ask, Lord, would you give everything that we need, that we don't have? Lord, we come to you, Lord, and ask that for your glory. Lord, our hearts and our minds would walk in agreement with yours. Lord, and for those who are not walking that way, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of these things and remind them of your great love for them. Lord, that there is always a welcome waiting for those who would return to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.